Good evening. It's good to see you this evening. If you are visiting with us tonight, we're really glad you're here. And hope that you enjoy your time with us tonight. Come back again. Jesus said that a diseased tree bears bad fruit. He was talking about false teachers. False teaching produces evil consequences, often consequences unintended by the teacher. Calvinism is a case in point. Among other unbiblical things, John Calvin taught the impossibility of falling away from Christ. The popular expression of his perseverance of the saints is, "Once saved, always saved." The acceptance of this tenet of Calvinism is almost universal in the United States. This is why most people think that everyone, or almost everyone, is guaranteed a place in heaven. Of course, all Christians of every stripe will be in heaven, even people who don't go to church, who act just like the world, who don't pray, read the Bible, or think about God. People of other faiths are going to heaven too. Muslims, Buddhists, Jews. And why leave out the atheists? Surely they'll be in heaven too. It's this sort of thinking that has enabled the American people to accept every kind of sexual degradation. There is no hell. That's what people think. This is the fruit of Calvinism. Jude would call it a perversion of the grace of God. Open your Bible to the little book of Jude. It's just before Revelation 1 chapter, Jude 1 verse 4. Last time when we began our short series, Contending for the Faith, we talked about verse 3. How Jude intended to write a letter discussing the common salvation that we all enjoy, whether we're Jews or Gentiles. But the Holy Spirit impressed on him to write about something else. There was an emergency situation in the church. And so Jude urged his readers to fight for the faith. Verse 4. "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." What follows in verses 5 through 7 is a stern warning based on three historical events. The writer begins with the Israelites, verse 5. "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." God rescued the Hebrews from Egyptian oppression and slavery. The Lord saved a people, that is, His own special people. He made a covenant with them at Sinai. So, how could Jude speak of those who did not believe? Didn't the Hebrews witness mighty miracles? Didn't they see the 10 plagues striking Egypt? Didn't they see the Red Sea parted, opening up a path on dry ground for them to cross? Didn't they tremble at God's presence when they approached Mount Horeb and it smoked and it burned and it shook and the trumpet of God blasted and scared them to death? Weren't they fed with manna in the desert for 40 years? Didn't they drink water that gushed from rocks in the desert? How could Jude possibly say that they didn't believe? Biblical faith is something more than knowledge of God's will, His ways, His power. It is personal trust, obedience. Turn to Exodus chapter 16. I want us to look at a few stories briefly that illustrate the attitude of the Israelites in relation to God. The people complained about not having food to eat. And so God said, every morning you will go out of your tents and you will find manna on the ground. And it was a fine, flaky thing. They could grind it in mills and then make things from it. Manna waffles, manna pancakes, manna bread, all kinds of things. And no doubt the manna contained all the nutrients and vitamins that they needed in order to be healthy. Now God said, I'm going to do this for you every morning, so you don't need to save it overnight. You eat what you need, and you throw it out, and you trust me that I will provide for you more manna tomorrow. Exodus 16:20 says, but they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. They witnessed a miracle. Bread on the ground that they could just pick up and use for food. But they didn't obey God. They didn't listen. They kept it overnight, even though He told them not to. God also said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Don't work on the Sabbath. And so, on the sixth day of every week, Friday, you gather twice as much as usual, and then it will not rot overnight, but it will be good for the seventh day, and you can eat it then. But don't go out on the Sabbath to gather food, because it won't be there. Verse 27 says, on the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. They wouldn't listen to God. Look at chapter 32 and verse 1. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments and other laws. The people of Israel saw him go. In fact, they begged him, you go talk to God and tell us what he says, but don't let him speak to us from the mountain. He's scaring us. Chapter 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. Moses was gone for several weeks, and the people got impatient, and without Moses' strong leadership presence, they said, Aaron, you be the leader. And we want to have a party. Make us a god like the ones that we used to worship in Egypt. And so Aaron said, okay, bring me your gold jewelry stuff. And he fashioned it into a calf. It was a fertility god. And a bunch of them undressed and danced around that calf. And 3,000 of them died for their sin on that occasion. These people saw great signs, but they didn't obey God. They didn't trust God. They didn't wait on God. And they perished. Look at Numbers chapter 11 and verse 1. Now that manna was good food and gave them all the nutrients that they needed, but even though it tasted good, they got tired of it and began to complain about it. They said, oh, I wish that we had some meat. When we lived in Egypt, we used to be able to catch fish, didn't have to pay for that. And we had leeks and garlic and onions and cucumbers. And all we have is this manna to look at. We're sick of it. Numbers 11:1 says, and the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. They were complainers. They had it made. God was blessing them in every way, but it wasn't good enough. and God burned some of them to death. Look at chapter 25 and verse 9. There was a false prophet named Balaam, and the king of Moab, Balak, hired Balaam to come and curse Israel for him. He was afraid of the Israelites encamped near him. God would not permit Balaam to curse Israel, but gave him a blessing to pronounce. And so he did. He had no choice, really. And after Balak saw that Balaam wasn't cursing Israel as hoped for, he was planning to pay him for doing it, he said, "All right, you had your chance. Just go home." Well, he wanted that money, Balaam did. And so he said, "I have another idea. God will not permit me to curse Israel with my mouth, but we can bring a curse on Israel by driving a wedge between the people and their God. So encourage your women, your wives in Moab, to go and invite the Israelite men to a pagan festival. And the men of Israel will commit adultery with the wives of Moab, and it'll make their God really angry, and he'll wipe them all out." Well, it didn't work quite like that, because many of the people didn't participate in it. But it did bring great evil on the camp. Chapter 25, verse 9 says, "Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. These people had all seen great things in the desert, and yet they were struck dead for their lack of faith. Jude was witnessing the same unfaithfulness in the church. Return with me to Jude, verse 8. Jude 1, verse 8. The writer says, "Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones." And then in verse 16, he says, "These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires." Returning to verse 5, notice the warning of Jude. He says, "Church, Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So much for once saved, always saved." Do you know some Christian people who are so grumpy or self-indulgent that you wonder why they bother to come to church? Unloving or immoral Christians may think that God's love erases all boundaries and expectations, but that is a perversion of the grace of God. Jude says, just remember the Israelites in the desert. And then he talks about the angels. Let's read verse 6. "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." It's often conjectured that these fallen angels are the sons of God described by Moses in the book of Genesis. Let's turn to Genesis 6 and verse 2 and see what this idea is about. Genesis 6 and verse 2. The Bible says, "The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose." The old myth concerning this scripture, which dates back a long way, is that the sons of God are angels, the daughters of man are human women. And so the angels in heaven lusted after females on earth and married them, and they had bizarre children known as the Nephilim. But Jesus says that the angels are asexual. Remember when he was asked about the resurrection, there was a lady and she married a guy and he died. She had no kids, so she married his brother and he died and she had no kids. And she married the third brother and the fourth, fifth, sixth, and seventh, and none of them gave her a child. And so in the resurrection, whose wife will she be because they all had her as wife? And Jesus said, "You don't know your Bible." These people didn't believe in the resurrection. This was just a trap. He said, you don't believe and know your Bible. The Bible teaches that there is a resurrection. God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was, I am. They were still alive even though they weren't in this world anymore. And then he said that in the resurrection, you won't get married, but you'll be like the angels. The Genesis narrative presents two lines of descent from Adam and Eve. The children of Cain, the first murderer, and the children of Seth, who was born to Adam and Eve after the death of Abel. Look at chapter 4 and verse 26. Genesis 4:26 says, "To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." And that's a way of saying that they began to worship the Lord. But in the days before the flood of Noah, even Seth's descendants were forsaking the Lord and marrying the daughters of man, or the children of Cain. And so the sons of God, the people of God, the descendants of Seth were marrying godless people, Cain's descendants. It makes more sense to let Jude's own words explain the sin of the fallen angels. So let's go back to Jude 1 and verse 6 and see what he says. Jude 1, 6. "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling." Jude implies that these angels weren't satisfied with the glory that God had assigned them. They wanted more power, more honor, a loftier position. And what sin is the root of such longings? Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6. The Apostle Paul says concerning qualifications for eldership, "An elder must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil." Now, what does that mean, the condemnation of the devil? It sounds like that Paul may be saying if you're a recent convert and then you become an elder and you get all puffed up, then the devil will condemn you. Shame on you for being arrogant. But that can't be right. The devil is pleased when we are arrogant because it means that we're defying God and not walking humbly with Him. It has to mean something else then. And so the NIV puts it this way, and this is a good explanation or translation of what Paul writes. "He may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil." If that's what Paul means, I think that it does. He's saying that the devil lost his place, his glorious place, because of pride. And if an elder is appointed when he's immature spiritually, then he may become proud too and fall under the same judgment the devil did. Does abominable pride ever find its way into the church? Do any preachers think that they're too good for the small churches they speak to? One time I was eating lunch with a couple of preachers. One of them is a good friend of mine and one just happened to come along as my friend's friend. And the other fellow whom I didn't know very well, I just met him, in conversation referred to a preacher as one of those no-name preachers. In other words, he thinks he has a name, he has a reputation, he's known, he's invited to do this and that. But somebody else was one of those no-name preachers. How arrogant. Do any elders think that they should never be questioned or corrected? Do any members think that they can slander elders with divine impunity? Do any Christians think that they can snub their brothers or sisters without offending heaven? Jude knew people like that. Look at verse 19, Jude 1:19. He said, "It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit." Jude knew people like that, and we know people like that too. And what is Jude's warning? Look at verse 6 once more. "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." This language is figurative. Other scriptures clarify that the fallen angels have liberty to move around and the power to struggle. For example, you're very familiar with the warning to watch out for the devil because he's like a roaring lion prowling around seeking someone to devour. He's on the loose. And then there's a scripture in which Paul says that we do not wrestle with flesh and blood. That is, we are not engaged in a military combat with other people. But we are wrestling with rulers, authorities, cosmic powers in this present darkness, evil forces in heavenly places. Paul was talking about the forces of Satan, the demons, who are at his beck and call. The eternal chains, then, and gloomy darkness depict the fate of a doomed prisoner. If even glorious angels were thrust down by their defiance of God, how can rebellious churchgoers have any confidence in their standing before God? Jude's third warning is as relevant as today's headline. 2 weeks ago, as we began this series, I mentioned some statistics posted at ChristianityToday.com. According to the General Social Survey, attitudes about homosexual conduct are shifting rapidly. In 1988, 30 years ago, 85% of evangelicals agreed that homosexual relations between adults were always wrong. Now, we are not evangelicals because although we do believe in the inspiration of the Bible and we do believe in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we don't believe in faith alone. We understand that's a false teaching. So we're not evangelicals. But in 1988, 85% of evangelicals agreed that homosexual relations between adults are always wrong. In 2010, only 63% felt this way if they were over 35. Younger evangelicals opposing the sin were in the minority, just 44%. Isn't that sad? Well, look at verse 7. Jude 1:7. "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." What was the unnatural desire that Jude had in mind? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 19 this time. Genesis 19 and verse 4. Three men appeared to Abraham and Sarah. One of the men turned out to be the Lord. It was a theophany, an appearance of God. The other two men were angels. And they went to Sodom to rescue Lot and his family and to destroy the cities of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim. Lot didn't know who they really were, and he entertained them with a meal, and it was about time to go to bed. Genesis 19:4, but before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." For this perversion, the city was reduced to ashes. And Lot's own wife perished because she was so attached to the vile city. Jude says that the reduction of Sodom to ashes is a warning of the punishment of eternal fire. In 1918, just a century ago, it would have been hard to find a preacher afraid to condemn the very idea of homosexual relations, much less same-gender marriage. How did we get from then to now? By perverting the grace of God. By being silent about hell. By cherry-picking the Scriptures, talking about the things that are pleasant and comforting and comfortable, and ignoring things that challenge us to change and to be holy and to have a deep reverence for God and a deep respect for the coming day of judgment. What if Jesus came tonight? What if He came before we even were able to deliver the invitation song? What would happen to you? Are you ready to meet God? Or is there sin in your life that needs to be dealt with? Is it the case that you've never even obeyed the gospel and have no hope at all? If you want to become a Christian tonight, if you want to heed the warning of Jude, please come while we stand and